Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We'll be studying Matthew 5 and verse 48 this morning. Matthew 5, 48, as we come to the conclusion of this first section of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. This is the Word of the living God. It will never fade away. It will never be wrong. It will never be proved wrong. And therefore, you must listen carefully. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Father, now we come and we ask that Jesus would be lifted up, that the Spirit would point us to Him, that You would help us to understand. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see what the Spirit would say to the churches. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. The author Edwin Bliss wrote, "The pursuit of excellence is gratifying and healthy. The pursuit of perfection is frustrating, neurotic, and a terrible waste of time." This book was written that Bliss authored to help people learn leadership skills, and unfortunately for Bliss, I think the Lord Jesus Christ would disagree with his assessment of perfection. In fact, as we come to these words here this morning, Jesus gives us a very stark and clear command, one that has puzzled commentators, readers, others over the centuries, and one that is perhaps one of the most difficult verses in all of the New Testament. And before we look at it, as we come to the conclusion, really the capstone of this first section of the Sermon on the Mount, it's instructive to see how our Lord has structured things. He has begun with saying, "Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He begins us there, reminding us that He's speaking to those who are already kingdom citizens. This is not general teaching for the world outside to try to conform themselves to so that they can gain God's favor. That's not the point of this sermon. Much error has crept in when people have thought that that was the purpose of this sermon. And then as you see how Jesus closes this section, you can see why. You must be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. These are not words for those without, but for those within. And our Lord has been driving us here as He steadily, especially as He went over those six sayings, "You've heard that it was said," and the controlling text of that being Matthew 5:20, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And as we saw, He wasn't saying, try to outdo the scribes and Pharisees in their hypocritical, external, legal obedience, but rather see, says our Lord, the demands of the law are always about your hearts. That's why it progressively got more difficult. And as we saw last week, could it get more difficult than to say, you must love your enemies as yourselves, and not just those who love you? You must do this because that is how your Father in heaven treats those who are His enemies. And if possible, although it's difficult to imagine, here this morning Jesus even ratchets it up one more notch, we could say. It's not just that we must love our enemies. He summarizes everything He said with these words here before us in Matthew 5:48. "You will therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And so Jesus here calls us to true godliness and promises to conform us to the Father's likeness. That's what I think we see here. Jesus calls us to true godliness and promises to conform us to the Father's likeness. And we'll look at this text under two headings. In the first place, the demand of perfection. The demand of perfection. Look with me there again at verse 48. "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, we have to see at once that Jesus uses that little indicator there, therefore, that He's concluding an argument. He's summarizing what He said to this point, not just of the immediate previous context, but really everything He said to this point. He's summarizing what it means to live as a kingdom citizen. And He'll go on from here, as He moves next week, we'll see, to contrast true holiness with hypocrisy and what that looks like in the life of a kingdom citizen. He kind of puts this bridge here and says, here's what it looks like. You will therefore be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He's in a sense giving us a one-sentence summary of what it means to be his disciple. Of what it means to be his disciple. Now the Greek word here for perfect, as I mentioned when we were reading James, means mature or complete. It's used a number of different times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2:6, Paul says we speak wisdom among the mature. Same Greek word. Or James 1:4, as we read, you'll be complete and perfect, lacking nothing. That's the same sense of the word that the Lord Jesus is using here. Now, some people will say that this therefore lessens what Jesus is saying, or somehow diminishes this, that he's not really saying be perfect as you and I normally think of that concept of perfection. Really, he's saying you will therefore be mature. I think that's hardly a comfort when we'll see what the standard is of what it means to be perfect or mature. However you translate the term, Jesus is making an extremely stringent and serious demand. And therefore, we see here that our Lord's ethical teaching, the teaching of what it means to live like Jesus, is the highest, the most demanding, and in one sense we could say the most beautiful of all the ethical teaching in the world. And that is because the standard that Jesus gives us here is the Father himself. You will therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when we look in canvas and range across the broad scope of those great thinkers in world history who have offered us ethical systems of ways to determine what is right, what is true, what is good, what we ought to do, we come across nothing like this. We come across man-made standards that say, do this so you'll get this, or do this because there's some sense of internal duty, or do this because it's in the best interests of all involved. But we never have somebody say, you will therefore be perfect. That's the standard, perfection. However you want to take that word, the Lord's meaning is clear that that standard is the highest imaginable standard anywhere. Perfection, beloved. And that's the reason for this is because, as Jesus says, like your heavenly Father. The standard is God himself, dear ones. That's who we're to be conformed to the image of. That's who Jesus lays out for us as the criterion of perfection. Now, we cannot minimize what the Lord is saying here. If we do, we end up with someone less than God and something less than true holiness. No, our Lord is clear. You will therefore be perfect like your heavenly Father. And if that doesn't really shock you awake, you don't understand what he's saying. You see, today it's very common for people to say, I'm a good person. The response you and I should have is, yes, but are you perfect? That's the standard if you want to know Christ, if you want to be admitted into heaven, as it were. That's what Jesus demands of his disciples. So if somebody says, I'm a good person, the first response is, yes, but are you perfect? And I can guarantee you, if the person is at all rational and sane, he or she will say to you, of course not. Who's perfect? Isn't that the motto of our world? Nobody's perfect. You can't expect perfection. Jesus says, I do expect that. That is what he demands. Now, we have to be careful. The Bible is so clear that Christians even cannot expect sinless perfection in this life. What does Paul say? Not that I have already obtained it, or in any way perfected in this life. He encourages us to strive after holiness because we haven't been perfected yet. We'll always have that sin, the author of Hebrews says, that clings so tightly, and yet we're to continually throw it off. You will not be sinlessly perfect in this life. It is a heresy of the church when somebody teaches that Christians can obtain perfection this side of glory. Now, does that contradict what Jesus is saying here? No. As we'll see in a moment. Jesus is not here speaking of the entrance requirements for someone in that sense. He's saying, this is the standard I have for my disciples. Now again, that's hardly of little comfort when we realize what it is he is demanding. And the Bible everywhere makes clear that unless one has clean hands and a pure heart, to quote the psalmist, we will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus will go on to teach this in Matthew chapter 6, telling us the stringent requirements for the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's interesting, our Lord's choice of words here. He calls God our heavenly Father. And some people have said, well, that concept was revolutionary because it was absent from the Jewish mindset at this time. I don't think a careful investigation of that evidence bears it out. I think there's ample evidence that the Jews had some sort of a relationship or some sort of a notion that God was their father, that the God of Israel was their father. But I think what is most important to note is the way that Jesus takes us so deeply into that concept, especially throughout the Sermon on the Mount. And he reminds us that our Father is the one who is in heaven. And when you read that in Matthew, notice he uses the terms kingdom of heaven rather than kingdom of God, as Luke will do. If you look at parallel passages, Matthew without fail uses heaven as a kind of catch-all term for God. It can be substituted. When he says kingdom of heaven, it can mean kingdom of God. And therefore, it's reminding us that God is so far above us, so far high and holy. That's what Isaiah tells us, isn't it? Holy One of Israel is Isaiah's favorite title for God. What does he say? I am the one who dwells and inhabits eternity. He's high and lifted up. He's lofty. He's the heavenly one. He's the holy one. He's different from us. He's not a casual God. He's not a God of the Hawaiian t-shirt. He's the living and true God. He's a consuming fire. He is our heavenly Father. But Jesus also says he's our heavenly Father. And again, he's taking us here, as we saw last week, into the concept of sonship. So that you will be sons of your Father in heaven, he said last week. Now that again is a term that also encompasses women as well, sons and daughters, adopted children. But it highlights the fact that God has set his love upon us, his adopting love. And in Christ, we can call him our Father. And as Sinclair Ferguson wonderfully put it once, he said, here is a measure of a man's Christianity. Find out how much he makes of the fact that God is his Father. How much do you make of that great fact? Jesus would ask. That you've been adopted into the Father's family. And for many of us, it's difficult to understand that because increasingly in our society, fathers are not something that people look upon with joy or fond memories or security or peacefulness or patience. And yet let me say to you, if that's your own experience, that the Lord Jesus has come to reconcile you to your heavenly Father, and he is a Father who keeps his promises and never fails. And you should take great delight, Christian, in calling God your Father. Because he is a Father who gives generously to all those who call upon him. He's a Father who cares for his children perfectly. And so Jesus, by calling God our Heavenly Father and saying, you therefore will be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect, is at once indicating that he's speaking both to his disciples and he's speaking with grace and love to them. And so while he's making the most stringent of demands, he is not thereby intending solely to crush us. But to be sure, beloved, one of the main purposes of our Lord's teaching here is to humble us. You see, it's only the pure in heart, it's only the meek, it's only those who are poor in spirit who will ever desire what Jesus is calling for here. And the vast majority of people today have no use for God's holiness, and therefore have little understanding of his grace and little understanding of what he demands of his disciples. And we must not be like that, Jesus says. Here's the summary of what it's all about. Only the poor in spirit can receive such teaching. Jesus does mean to crush our pride here. What does he say elsewhere to his disciples? In Luke's gospel, when you have done all that is expected of you, and all that you can, do not say, look what we've done. Paraphrasing here, what does he say? You are to say, we have done but our duty. That's it. If you do everything you think you should be doing and ought to be doing and can be doing, Jesus says you've simply done your duty. There's nothing to commend you to God in that sense. And you are called, and I am called, to the standard here of perfection. That ought to crush you. Have you seen what Jesus has been saying? At this point, his hearers, and that means you and me, as well as his original audience, should have come to the conclusion and asked in their minds, who can do this? That's the true meaning of the law. That's what it was supposed to do in the Old Testament. When you read through Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and Numbers and see these various laws, the Israelites were supposed to say, who can do this? Who's going to be saved if the way of salvation is by law keeping because of the fact of sin? You and I cannot keep these laws. We cannot do what Jesus has said. That's part of what he wants us to see, is to crush our pride. Oh, how often we can begin to think that this is somehow obtainable. That we've been pretty good people. That we're not as bad as others. That we certainly wouldn't do X, Y, or Z. I've said it before, I'll say it again. No Christian should ever say, I could never do, or I can't believe he or she did X, Y, or Z. If you say that, let me suggest to you that you have a paucity of understanding of God's grace, and, more seriously, you have no clue about sin. I don't mean that harshly. I'm just speaking plainly to you from the Word of God that if that's your attitude, you don't understand that both the sinfulness of your heart and the greatness of God's grace. You don't understand what Jesus is saying here. You must therefore be perfect. Is that you? Anybody here want to raise their hand and say, that's me this week? I've been perfect. I've met this demand. I don't think anybody in here would do that. I certainly wouldn't want to do it. And that's where Jesus has been driving us. We don't do these things by nature. We don't want to be like the Father. We want to be like our father, the devil. That's what Jesus says. That's what the natural man wants to be like. That's what somebody who doesn't have God's Spirit living within him or her wants to do. But don't lessen what Jesus is saying here. Have you seen what God demands of you? Have you thought for just a little bit about the character Jesus has here commended to us of a disciple? Can you say that your life this week matches even a tenth of what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Do you therefore see your desperate need of grace? And you will never see your desperate need of grace until you take in the full measure of what our Lord is saying here. Grace will be something that is a word, a concept maybe, something you affirm on Reformation Day every year, something you hear and read in the Bible, but it won't be meaningless to you functionally because you haven't seen that you need it so desperately. That's your greatest need and my greatest need this morning. God's grace for unholy, unloving, unspiritual, unlikely, and unlovable people, like we are by nature. That's the hard truth of what our Lord is saying. And you see how different it is from so much that's being taught today. Now, Jesus expects his followers to do what he says here. Let that sink in, beloved. Let it come home to your hearts. And let it drive you to understanding that this is your great need. The demand of perfection should cause you to cry out, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. To quote Luke 18. Now, again, despair happens and we ask ourselves, who can do this? Is there any hope for flawed people like us? Consider with me in the second place, the promise of holiness. The promise of holiness. Some of your translations have translated 48 as this, the ESV does. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Some of yours, however, will have, you will therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think the second option is a better translation of the future indicative tense of this verb. Now that's something you don't need to pay attention to. It's not Greek lesson time. But what we do need to understand is that Jesus is using a very intentional verb form here that he's used elsewhere in the sermon. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Same verb form. Every time you read that in the Sermon on the Mount, he's using the same format he's using here. You will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now that means two things, at least. He is demanding this, but he's also promising. He's also promising this, and that is the key to understanding what he's saying here. That gives us a glimmer of hope. You will therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. We've seen already that Jesus has said this is a kingdom law for his disciples. And how do you become one of Jesus' disciples? Is it the unfettered exercise of your unfettered will? Is it the fact that you are a little bit better than the next person and therefore you have some inclination to spiritual things because of socioeconomic factors, because of the way you were raised, and therefore you are a little bit better off than the rest of the world and you've made that free will decision to come to Jesus? Is it because perhaps you imagine yourself a little bit more spiritual than other people? Is that why you have come to the Lord? Is that how you become his disciples? No. Don't let anybody cloud your mind at this point. Make no mistake that the clear teaching of the Scripture from start to finish is that the only way anybody gets to heaven is because God calls them, regenerates them, gives them the Spirit, makes them, as our confession puts it, most able and most willing, and therefore that's the only reason they come. There are no free will disciples of Jesus Christ. There are those who have been born again by God's gracious choice before the world was even made, as Romans 9 says, so that not having done good or evil, that God's purposes of election might stand. Therefore, you will never be poor in spirit, meek, humble, generous, lovely of your enemies, loving your enemies, apart from God's sovereign grace. Your obedience, Paul says, is produced by grace. The reason why you're here this morning and not in bed and not getting ready to finish up your Thanksgiving Day weekend with a bunch of football today. The reason you're here this morning is because God has caused you to be here. He alone. Not because you've got something that commends you a little bit better than the rest of everybody else. And therefore, Jesus says, you will be perfect. I will make you this way. I am the one who is at work within you. He's the king of the kingdom, and the good news is, the king dies for his servants and lives for them. And to quote the words of Augustine that so enraged his opponent Pelagius in that controversy in the 4th century, when Pelagius was arguing for a very heretical doctrine of man's free will, the one statement of Augustine that enraged him the most was this: O Lord, give what thou command what thou will, and give what thou commandst. Command what thou will, and give what thou commandst. You understand what Augustine was saying? Tell me whatever you want me to do, God. Command whatever you will, but only you can make me do it. I won't do it by nature. I won't have any desire for holiness. I won't follow after. And so our Lord is promising here. He makes us a promise that you will be conformed to the image of God. You will become more like the Heavenly Father. You will start to love your enemies. You will start to be poor in spirit, meek. You will start to be more and more like the Savior who has saved you because he has adopted you in his love and given you the Spirit beyond measure. The Holy Spirit will produce holy people. You will be conformed to God's image. Does that promise excite you? It should. There should be nothing more exciting to us as Christians than the fact that we will be obedient more and more as time goes on. That we'll love God's law more. That we'll be more and more conformed to it. That as we wake up day by day and lament our own sinfulness, do you? When you look at yourself and go, I am wretched. There's so much left in me that needs to be undone. There's so little obedience. There's so little conformity to God's law. That should be our heart cry. But then it should give way to a joy that says God's not done yet. And the perfection that he requires has been given us in Christ. And therefore, as those who are united to him by faith and by faith alone, we will not fail to be like the one to whom we are united. God's purposes for your holiness will never fail. And I am well aware of the times when it can seem like you'll never beat that besetting sin, that you'll never get where God wants you to be, that you read a verse like this and you want to give up. But the question you have to ask yourself is this: do I desire this? Is this my goal? Does this excite me? Do you say to yourself, all things being equal, I would love to be more like God? In fact, if I was given the opportunity, I would strive after perfection with all my heart. You have been given that opportunity in Christ. You must become more whole. That's why it's always wretched and wrong teaching to think somehow that once you're saved, you're always saved, and you don't need to do anything. Now, I want to be very clear here, because that was raging across the church for a while. You are saved in Christ permanently without any contribution of your own works. You do nothing to gain God's favor. It's all of sovereign grace. I want to be so clear about that, that you are made, you are declared righteous in God's sight by faith alone. Period. Period. But when people say it doesn't matter, you only need Christ as Savior and not as Lord, or you can be justified and not be sanctified, that's wrong. Here's the standard for kingdom disciples. And the good news is, beloved, it's not that you're saved by grace alone and then you stay saved by your works. That's not it. You're saved by grace alone, and the works you produce are by grace alone. That's the promise Jesus is making here. He's going to do that. You've got new desires. You're fulfilling the new covenant promise when you obey. I'll write my law on their hearts, God says. No longer will any man teach his neighbor and say, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least to the greatest. Why? Because I will give them a heart of flesh. I will pour out my spirit upon them. That's what's happened. That's where you're living. You're living in the age of the spirit, in the midst of this present evil age where God is more and more conforming you to the image of his Son. You will, therefore, be perfect. You will not fail to bear the image of your Father. That's what's going to happen. Do you desire this, dear ones? Do you want to be more holy? That's the question you have to ask yourself. So once you see our Lord's demands, see what he promises as well. That's good news. That's the gospel. That's the only thing that matters this morning and for eternity. So Christ tells us what is true discipleship. It's daily conformity to the image of God. And it's good news for us sinful people. And we cannot fail to grow and be more Christ-like, more like God, because of what Jesus has done. And therefore, what we ought to see here is our deepest need. Our deepest need for God himself in Christ. Our deepest need to be more and more conformed to his image. Maybe you're outside the kingdom of God. And what I mean by that is you don't have any interest in what I'm saying. It's foolishness to you. Maybe you come here with a friend or family member and it just seems boring. And you don't want to desire Christ or holiness. You're desiring whatever it is, more fun, more family, more pleasure, more drugs, whatever it is. Let me say to you that you haven't seen your deepest need yet. You haven't seen what God demands of you, and your eyes need to be opened. And it's my earnest prayer that they will be by Christ himself, so that you'll see him as supremely valuable, as worth everything you can give, as worth more than the passing pleasures of this age. That's why idolatry is so insidious, and that's why I hate it. I hope you hate it too. I hope you take great joy in getting up each day as I do, that I look forward to harming Satan's kingdom when I get up in the morning for the sake of Christ Jesus my Lord. I hope you do too as well. I hope sin makes you angry in yourself and in others. And I hope you say, I need and want God for people to see their deepest need, to see Christ as precious and valuable and better than the passing pleasures of this age, as better than one night stands, as better than having the right vacation or zip code or car or whatever it is, that are more valuable than the Son of God who from eternity has been and is with the Father and the Spirit, one God in three persons, whose glory is beyond anything we can imagine. He's valuable. And our deepest need in that sense is to see more of His worth. And you won't see more of His worth until you see that He is the standard. Is your life like His? And do you imagine that you're good and your life isn't like His? You're not good. You have to get your arms around that. Well, that's really harsh. Isn't it to say, I don't want to hear that. You don't understand, I am a fairly good person. No! You'll never get the gospel if that's where you are. You've got to forsake that way of thinking. You've got to let it go and say, yes, I'm going to accept God's diagnosis of me. I am not perfect and I can't be. I can't do what Jesus is saying. I'm not meek. I'm not generous. I don't love my enemies. I don't want to be like this God you're talking about. I want to live for me. You've got to get that. And then see how wretched that is. And if you continue that way, you have to see that God punishes that. He will. Oh, that outmoded concept of hell. The only thing outmoded about it is the fact that nobody preaches it anymore. No, it's real. People go there, and people go there precisely because they don't understand what Jesus is saying here. And if they do understand it, they reject it. Don't be that guy, we could say. Come to Christ. He's the one who can meet our deepest needs. And He's the one who's met this alone. That's the other thing that we should see is the demand for perfection can only be met by the only perfect life that's ever been lived in the history of our race. Holy and without blemish, Peter says of our Savior, the one who never sinned. You children, have you thought about that? You disobey mommy and daddy. You have thoughts even at your young age now about disobedience. Jesus never did that. Ever. He never sinned. He perfectly obeyed God's law. He was perfect as His Father in heaven was perfect and is perfect. And therefore, He's the only one who can meet this. And that is why, again, structurally, daily in practice, we must see the necessity of understanding what it means to be united to Him. That's why Calvin says, if you separate justification and sanctification, you've rent Christ in two. Torn Him apart. Because you and I get a whole Savior, or we get no Savior. And when somebody comes to Christ, you will be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, because He is the one who's conforming you. Do you see that? I'm so anxious for you to see that. That when you are striving after holiness, it's God at work in you. It's the Spirit at work in you. It's all of grace. You won't fail because you're united to the one who was raised from the dead. And just as certain, Paul says, just as it is certain that Jesus was raised from the dead, so it is certain that you will be raised from the dead, and in the meantime, you'll be conformed to Him, risen to walk in newness of life. Romans 6:1-6. Christ is the one who meets this. So He gives what He demands. You find me another place in the world where you'll ever hear anything like that. As one author insightfully remarked, if you remove Allah from Islam, it doesn't make that big of a difference. You still just obey. What if we just say, you know, just do this, be a nice person. It makes no difference. There's no spirit needed for that. People just try really hard and fail a lot, daily. You cannot do this without Christ. He's the only one who can do it, as a matter of fact. You won't do it in yourself. That's the difference between Christianity and everything else. God commands, and He gives what He demands. He demands, and He promises to meet what He demands. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Then, Beloved, therefore, not to minimize at all what Jesus is saying here, and to not do that, we must be those who strive after holiness. Strive after what God demands here. Strive with everything in you. When you fail, confess and repent. And know the grace of God. We can become so arrogant and try to atone for our own sins. We fail, and what do? I'm going to feel bad. I'm going to try my hardest to feel really guilty. And that way I'll make up and atone for my own sin. Do you know what you've done? You've said to Jesus, your sacrifice is not enough. I need to add some of my own guilty feelings to it. Don't do that. It is enough. He will cover your sin. And he never stands with his arms folded when you mess up and you come to him and repent. He stands with his arms wide open and says, I love you, and I've been here all along. He's a good father to us. He will never let you go. And when you're striving, he promises, I'll be there. For it is God who is at work within you. And therefore, the demand of perfection is met by Christ. And he is causing us to meet that day by day. And we will not be perfect this side of glory. We will be perfected when we see him face to face. But time is short. There's much work to be done. Much holiness to be attained. Much grace to be had at the hand of our God. And much graciousness to be experienced as we walk with Jesus, striving after holiness. Remember the words of John Newton. Make them your own. I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. And I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, by the grace of God, I am what I am.